we did before. Book of Romans, you might want to stick your finger in the book of Ephesians, because we're going to be back and forth between both of those books as throughout all of the Bible today. And this is the second half of the same lesson. This is not a separate one. This kind of goes right along with the one we were at from last week. So I'll remind us where we've been, because that is very important to remember, to understand where we're going with this, so we don't just pick up in the middle of it. Last week, we started with the last lesson of our doctrine of salvation. We've been talking about how God provides it and how man accepts it and how it's secure and everything that's involved in it. And because we mentioned that the doctrine of salvation is the most skewed or distorted doctrine, or it seems to be, in all of the doctrines that we'll be going over, it is no less true for the very last part, which talks about the availability of salvation. Is salvation available to everyone? Not just everyone that believes, but anyone who could believe. Is it available to all men? And that's the question that comes, because that is a debate that happens today with very good men. They'll be right on their doctrine about God and on Christ and everything else they'll say. But when they get to salvation, they feel like they have to make a disclaimer to say that it's not actually available to every individual. And they're known by their doctrine is known by several different names. It's known by Reformed theology. It's known by, some people call them Augustinian. They want to go by Augustine rather than John Calvin. But oftentimes they're known as Calvinists, and they'll call themselves that. So it's not a derogatory term at all, though that's what they will call themselves. And it has to do with the fact that salvation, or the idea that salvation, is only available to some people. Those who God chooses out of his sovereignty. And last week, I felt like we needed to understand this, because it is so prevalent in the theology of many Christians. It creeps into certain churches, and a lot of times you'll see the churches that it creeps into, it ends up deteriorating them because they lose their zeal. It creeps into the doctrines of people who especially are extra intellectual. They understand God more than most people. And it ends up changing a lot of how you view the entire Bible. So we went through it last week, talking about what do they teach. And we went through the 5 points of Calvinism. And I filled them in your handout. This is the same handout I gave to you last week. But the first point they have is total depravity. Man is completely sinful. And because he's sinful, and because he is inherently evil, so to speak, he is by nature the children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, then he is incapable of choosing good. He is completely incapable of choosing God unless God first regenerates him. So in their mind, regeneration comes first, and then they get saved, because otherwise they wouldn't come to Christ anyway. And that all has to do also with man's free will being incompatible with God's sovereignty. They say if God is sovereign, he's over everything, then man can't ultimately be the one that chooses. God is the one that chooses. And that flows right into the next point, which is unconditional election, which is their second point. Which means it doesn't matter, it has nothing to do with what man does or does not do. He chooses certain people and he doesn't choose other people. It is unconditional. They quote certain verses for that. That goes naturally into the next one, which is limited atonement. If he only chooses some, that means he only pays for some. His sacrifice is only efficient for the ones he already knows and chooses will get saved. And so that flows naturally into the fourth one. If he only chooses some and he only pays for some, then those, and he chooses those out of his sovereignty, then his grace must be irresistible. If he chooses you, you can't be unchosen, because it's not your choice. It's not your choice whether or not you go to heaven. It's not your choice whether or not you don't go to heaven. God chooses you, and that's the way it is. And letter E, which is their fifth point, is perseverance of the saints. Because they feel like your Christian life should evidence itself in certain ways. If you don't persevere until the end, and I still don't exactly know at what line gets crossed before that doesn't become true. If you don't persevere until the end, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It just means you never were saved. And that's how they see that. And that's the doctrine that they teach. And this completely changes the way you view the Bible. Man doesn't have a free will. Some of the commands are there because God wants us to do them, but really he's the one that makes everything come to pass. It has nothing to do with me. Changes the way you see soul winning. Changes the way you see prayer. And a lot of that changes everything. And it's intellectual. It's interesting to think about, maybe understanding God more. But we got into our second point and introduced it and reminded ourselves that the Bible teaches that man has a free will. It not only says it explicitly, God sets before us a choice, but it makes no sense based upon what the Bible is. It can't be obeyed. If the Bible is given to us as a list of commands of what to do and things not to do and blessings that are associated with obeying God and a lack of blessing associated with disobeying God, none of that makes any sense if we're not the one that gets to make the choice. God's responsible then for evil if man doesn't have a free will. And that's a big deal because God's not capable of producing evil. As I said last week, the Calvinist sees man's free will and God's sovereignty as being incompatible. They say they don't go together. But they don't see God's holiness and him being responsible for evil as being incompatible. That's okay for some reason. But if he's responsible for evil, that means he's capable of evil, and that also means he would be unjust in rewarding for good and for punishing for evil, because they're not the ones that did it, which means they don't earn the reward and they don't deserve the punishment because it's his responsibility. I told you that they often give an illustration about the boys going up to a pond that has a sign outside that says no swimming, and they choose to jump into the pond anyway. And then they all start to drown, and the farmer, out of his mercy, only saves a couple of them. And that's the illustration they give for God. Nobody deserves to be saved, so he only saves some, but it's because of his mercy, not because he hates the other ones. But according to their definition of God's sovereignty and man's free will, he's responsible for pushing them into the pond and then only saving a couple of them. Because of him, there's sin in the world, and then he only saves some of them who are under the malady that he caused. And I've talked to Calvinists very recently. I said, is that how it boils down? They said, well, yes, that has to be how it boils down. Now, I was talking to one of our class members this week, and they were talking to a Calvinist where they don't always say, not every Calvinist would say God is responsible for evil, because they realize the ramifications of that. But those who are most consistent with themselves would concede to the fact that, yes, God has to be responsible for evil if man has no free will. And this is not what the Bible teaches. So that was the first point, and so I rushed through it because we already covered that last week. And it is on the website, by the way, if you did want to go back if you weren't here last week, because I think it'll be helpful to you. But letter B. There is a condition for who goes to heaven. They say it's completely unconditional, but there is a condition for who goes to heaven. The Bible doesn't say that you are not responsible for anything. The Bible doesn't say that it doesn't matter what you do or how you or what choices that you make or how you order your life, and then you might go to heaven, you might not, based upon God's choice. The Bible says that there is a condition. Now, I'm not saying that you work to get to heaven. That's completely different. And this is what the Calvinist does. They say if you are responsible to choose God, that's a work. To say, I chose to get saved, or I chose to accept the gift, that's saying, like, you earned getting into heaven. That's what they would. That's how they would color that. But accepting a gift, picking up a gift out of the bottom of the tree on Christmas morning, is not the same thing as saying you worked for the gift. That just means that you took the gift. Those two things are not the same thing. But they say there is no condition. It's based upon God's choice, and we don't understand God's choice. You can almost call it arbitrary, but they don't like that word because it makes God sound a little less planned. But man is responsible to receive, number one. These are the conditions. Man is responsible to receive. He is. The Bible says that we're saved by grace. They stop there. We're saved by God's grace. God unmeritorily, because out of his own grace, out of his own love, he gives salvation to some people. But the Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. So it's God's love and your response. That's how it is always operated. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You are to call. The Bible says this in Acts 17, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to repent. He says, now you understand the gospel, all of you are to respond. He can do that because he knows it's better for us anyway. But does every man everywhere repent? No, we'll get to that in just a second. But Every man is responsible to receive. Number two, we are predestined to adoption or to be glorified. We are predestined to be adopted or to be glorified. Now, remember, this is where a lot of the Calvinist terms show up. Election or elect means chosen. Predestined means predetermined. The word foreknowledge means know before. But if I said to you, well, I have predetermined this, what is the first question that comes into your mind? What? What have you predetermined? That word by itself doesn't mean a thing. If I say, I have predetermined this, my sentence doesn't mean anything until I tell you what I have predetermined. If I say, I have chosen this, that sentence doesn't mean anything until I tell you what I have chosen. And so when they use those terms by themselves, they don't mean anything. They see the word predetermined or predestined, and they say, see, God chose some people to be saved. But the question never comes up, is that what he is predetermining? The Bible says in Ephesians 1, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, we've gone over this before. How are we saved? Are we taken out of somewhere else and placed into the family of God from a different family? We like that picture, but that's not how the Bible uses the term adoption. According to John chapter 3, we are saved by birth. We are given new life. You must be born again. The word adopted in the Bible comes from a completely different cultural mindset. It's not that you go down to the adoption agency and sign the papers and somebody gets accepted into your family now. Adoption was a word that means that they would reap the benefits in their family, having already been part of their family, reaping the benefits of maturity, of being a man, of having more responsibility and more obligations and more benefits because of a certain point of maturity, and they would call that adoption. And it would happen to somebody who was already a part of the family. So then what is he talking about? And we talked about this before. In the steps of salvation, we are saved from the penalty of sin, but one day we will be saved from the presence of sin when we're glorified. And that happens when our bodies are made new. If you have your attendance slip, if you can drop that in on the way by, we'd really appreciate that. I want you all, if you're in Romans, I want you all to flip over to Romans chapter 8 and look over to verse 23. The Bible says, we are predestined to adoption. It says that. Now, we have to remember that in Ephesians chapter 1, he's talking to people who are saved. He's talking to the saints, the brethren, he says. So because he's talking to the saints, he's talking to people who are already a part of the family of God. And he says they are predestined to the adoption of children because of God's good pleasure. Well, in Romans chapter 8, Paul, the same person who wrote Ephesians, says this. Not only they, but ourselves also, verse 23, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Paul defines adoption as when our bodies become glorified. And he says we groan because we wait for when that finally happens. Adoption is future. We, saved individuals, because of God's will and his good pleasure, have been predetermined to be glorified. Predestination has to do with our security, because God promised that we would reach that point once we are saved. It's been best illustrated this way. If there's an airplane in Baltimore sitting there right now, and it's headed to, well, this coming week I'm going to Florida to be in a friend of mine's wedding that I worked with at a college, and I'm going to be gone for just a couple days. I'll be back by Sunday, just so you know. But I'm going to go down there. Now, there's a plane scheduled in Baltimore to go to Orlando this Thursday. It is predestined to go to Orlando. That has already been decided. It knows when they're going to leave. It knows when they're going to land. It knows who roughly will probably be on it. There's people scheduled to be on it. But no matter what happens, that plane will leave Baltimore and it will go to Orlando. It is predetermined to go there. Now, if I choose not to get on that plane will still go to Orlando. I just won't be on it. it's predestined to go there. That's already been decided because of the good pleasure of the will of the pilot. But I can choose to get on it or not. See, God says salvation is available to you if you respond. And once you respond, you are predestined to a certain point where you will reap even more benefits of salvation. You will be saved from the penalty of sin, and if you choose Christ, he will give you all the other benefits. Because of his will, he has predestined that. That's what it's talking about. It gives us assurance that God's promises will come true, because he has determined those things to already come to pass. But it has nothing to do with him choosing certain people to be saved and choosing and not choosing other people to be saved. Look in number three. God chooses those who choose him. God chooses those who choose him. So when I say somebody is chosen, that does not mean that he was chosen against his will. That little tagline at the end that the Calvinists put on it is not part of the word. If I say you are chosen, it could be because you chose to be chosen. I'm going to go back into Kids Club here in a few minutes, and I might ask for some volunteers. And I only ever pick people who raise their hand because I don't want to pick somebody who doesn't want to go. I ask for volunteers, and it might be that every single person in the room will raise their hand. And it might be that I might ask for volunteers, and I want as many as possible. I choose them, but they first choose to be chosen. God says, I choose you when you choose me. Now, there is a parable where there's a verse that happens where it says, many are called, but few are chosen. They like that verse. But this is where that verse comes in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a parable about a king who is inviting everybody to a wedding feast. He tells his servants to go out and to invite everyone to the wedding. Go to the highways and to the hedges and tell them to come. So he invites everybody to the wedding and not everybody comes, number one. Some people decide not to come. Everyone was invited, but some chose not to come with the servants. Now, there were some at the wedding, and then there was a man that the king saw who didn't have on the proper wedding garments. Then he tells him that he can't be part of the wedding because he came, but he didn't come in the right way. And so he casts him out. Then the verse comes, many are called, but few are chosen. The king invited everyone. The king told the whole city to come to the wedding. Not everyone decided to come, so they didn't come. They didn't get to take part of the wedding. Now, there were some people that did choose to come, but they came in their way, not in the king's way. And so they were told that they couldn't come in. Everyone was called, many were called, but few were chosen. Who was chosen? The ones who came and the ones who came the right way. That's where that verse comes in. There's some people who will say, I don't even want to go to heaven. I don't want to listen to Christianity. I want to listen to the Bible. They won't go to heaven because they chose not to come to the wedding feast. But there's other people who say, oh, I want to, but they'll come in their way, not in God's way. And so they won't get to take part in the wedding feast. Why? Because they didn't come in the king's way, which means that they still weren't chosen because they didn't choose to come in the right way. That's where that verse comes in, which makes perfect sense with how the rest of the Bible teaches salvation. God chooses those who choose him. Number four, if we are elected unconditionally, then God sends people to hell. If God's the one who chooses everything, then God sends people to heaven and God sends people to hell. There isn't any way around that. They'll say that God sends people to heaven and just kind of doesn't send people to heaven. But if he's the one who chooses everything, that means he is actively choosing people to go to hell. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, though, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does everybody come to repentance? No. Do some people perish? Yes. But God is not willing that any do, but they still do because it is their choice, because he gave it to them. In the book of Ezekiel, it says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It does not please him. But yet, because they have the choice that he gave them, some still do. Letter five. This is a number five. A little side note. I told you this before. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about the nation of Israel. It's about the nation of Israel. This is where they get a lot of their verses talking about, hey, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, God hardens some people's hearts and doesn't harden other people's hearts. See, it's because of what he decides that people go to heaven, people don't. But those verses, those chapters are about the nation, the people group that God chose for an earthly purpose as a nation. It has nothing to do with individual souls going to heaven or not going to heaven. And so when they get there, they take what has been applied somewhere else and apply it to a place it was never intended for, and then create a doctrine from it. The Bible says in Romans 9, as it's written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, whenever the Bible says as it is written, that means he is quoting a passage of Scripture. So we assume, where is he writing from? Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He would, of course, he would be quoting from the book of Genesis. But he's not. He's actually quoting from the book of Malachi, where that whole first chapter is about Jacob, the nation of Israel, and Esau, the nation of Edom. And in Malachi, he's talking about how he chose Jacob, he chose Israel, and didn't choose Esau or choose Edom for his purpose on earth as a nation. That's what he's quoting there. He's not saying, well, I want you to go to heaven, I don't want you to go to heaven. He's saying, I have shown special love for this nation and not for this other nation, for this earthly purpose, and I can just as soon choose somebody else as a nation for an earthly purpose. Has nothing to do with individual salvation, going to heaven or not going to heaven. That's just a side note for when you're studying throughout that Bible. All right, letter C. We'll go through this quickly. Christ's sacrifice is not limited. And as I said before, this is something that John Calvin didn't even believe. He didn't even believe that Christ only paid for some of them. If I paid for everybody in here to go to Disney World, everybody, I gave all of you a ticket, and then later one of you were really mean to me, and then Brother Paul says, you better be nice, Brother Nathan. He bought your ticket to Disney World. Now, when he says he bought your ticket to Disney World, is he insinuating that I didn't buy everybody else's ticket? No. He's just emphasizing him right now because of what we're talking about at the moment. I bought everyone's ticket, but when I say he bought your ticket, that just means I'm talking about you right now as opposed to everybody else. So when the Calvinist reads a verse in the Bible that says Christ died for the sins of the church, or Christ paid for the sheep, they say, well, see, that means he only paid for them. But he's emphasizing them right now. Christ's sacrifice was for everyone, number one. Christ's sacrifice was for everyone. Let's go through the list. Letter A, the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2. He is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. But he didn't stop there. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Calvinist. That means all kinds of people. That's what they have to do with that verse. It doesn't mean every person. It means all kinds of people. It means because the first century church was struggling between their problem with thinking that the Jews were the people that only God could help and that no Gentiles could get saved, he has to remind them that it's also the whole world, not just them. Which means it doesn't mean every individual. It just means every kind of individual. That's what they do with that. They have to change the definition of world. 1 Timothy 4:10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men and especially those that believe. That's how that verse goes, the opposite way. He says it's for everyone, but those that reap the benefits the most are those that believe in him. So he's a propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's a Savior of all men, but especially those that believe. And so what do they do with the word all? He's a Savior of all men. Well, that just means all types of people. All means all, and that's all that all means. And especially when you study any kind of reasoning, when you use the word all, that means everybody contained in that group, which means in order to take somebody out of it, you have to call them not a person. All men, especially those that believe. So he did die for the world. Letter B. He did die for the church. He did. But the church is part of the world. So we don't even have to cover this part, but these are the verses that they'll quote. He gave his life for the sheep. Ephesians 5:25, he loved the church and gave himself for it. Did he? Yes, but he's talking to the church, and so he says, I paid for your Disney World ticket, so you need to respond to Christ in the right way. You see how he does that? He's emphasizing them. He died for the church. Letter C, he died for individuals. Galatians 2:20, Paul says this, that he's crucified with Christ and he lives. And then he gets to the end of that verse and he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ died for the world. Christ died for the church. Christ died for individuals too, who are part of the world. If I was to read that verse like the Calvinist reads, I would say Christ only died for Paul. Sorry, it's nobody else, just Paul. Because Paul says he gave himself for me. He did. And also the church, and also the world. Number four. This is the one that gets it, though. The ungodly. You tell me who that doesn't include. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In order to say that Christ didn't die for everybody, you have to say that some people are not ungodly to start with, which is completely different than what Calvinists would say. Of course, everyone, they're totally depraved. Romans 3:23 is very important. Romans 3:23, I saw this just a couple years ago, and it was quite fascinating. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word for means because. It is a reason for something. If I said I'm going to go down to the grocery store for I need a gallon of milk, I'm going to the grocery store. Why? Because I need a gallon of milk. So the sentence, for I need a gallon of milk, is the reason that I'm going to the grocery store. So when we say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the fact that all men are sinners is the reason for something he just said. What did he just say? But now in verse 21 of Romans 3, if you want to look at that, you can. Verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law of the prophets. Watch this. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why is there no difference between who can believe and who cannot? It's unto all and upon all that believe. Why is there no difference? Because everyone's a sinner. That's the reason that it gives. Romans 3:23 is an encouragement. You qualify to believe because you are a sinner. If you are a sinner, then you can believe because it's unto all that believe because Christ died for sin, and that means if you're a sinner, you can believe. So in order to say he only died for some, they look at Romans 3:23, they have to say not all people are actually sinners, because that's the qualification you need to come to Christ. Number two, Christ's sacrifice was complete too. I asked them this one time, this was the obvious question in my mind. I said, if Christ didn't die for everyone, then what would he have had to do in order to die for everyone? If I paid for your Disney World ticket, it's going to cost me a certain amount of money. If I only paid for half this room, my check is going to look different. It's going to have a significantly different appearance on it. There might be a few less zeros. And so I said to the Calvinists, I said, if Christ didn't die for everyone, then what would his sacrifice have had to look like? To which he had no idea what the answer to that was. Now, I have to give him a little bit of, if that was true, if his doctrine is true, he probably wouldn't know the answer to that anyway. However, he's saying that Christ's sacrifice had to be more in order to pay for the sins of the whole world. He said, well, maybe the wrath of God, because he knew it poured out his wrath on him. And so I understand that. I do, because you won't know everything that happened on the cross, so you might not know what needs to be added. I understand that. But the Bible says that Christ's sacrifice was complete. They daily ministered in the temple because their sacrifice was never complete. But when Christ offered one sacrifice for sins, he paid for sins forever. He sat down on the right hand of God because the sacrifice was complete. It doesn't need to have more to it. It wasn't partial. It was complete. Number four, or letter D, God can be resisted. God can be resisted. I need to hurry. I think we should be able to get through this, though. God can be resisted. He says this in one of his messages. Stephen says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. You can stop there. They resisted the Holy Ghost. If God can never be resisted, he couldn't have said that. Number one, this is important. When we resist God, our hearts are hardened. He says in Romans chapter 9 that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. When you look into the story, sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and sometimes it says God hardens his heart. So does that mean that God made Pharaoh resist him? And Pastor often gives this illustration, and I love it. This was probably the best way to illustrate it. If I was to go outside, it's starting to get warm, and put a pound of butter on the blacktop and put a pound of clay on the blacktop under the same sun at the same time in the same conditions, the butter would melt and the clay would harden. What hardened the clay, or what melted the butter? The sun. But it was because they were made of different things that made them respond in different ways. So when God says he hardened Pharaoh's heart, was it God that hardened his heart? Just like the sun hardened the clay. But it was because Pharaoh's heart was already in a place that caused it to be hardened because he was already resisting God. Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says in Exodus. God hardened his heart, it says in Exodus, because of how his heart was already prepared for him. When we resist God, our response to him becomes different based upon how we respond to him. When we harden our heart, the Bible says this in Proverbs 29, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There's a consequence for hardening our heart against God. Number two, and God's will is not always done. God's will is not always done. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Are all men saved and come to the knowledge of truth? No, but it is his will. He will have all men to be saved, but they're not. Jesus says this in Matthew 23, 37. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which were sent unto you, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. He wanted to do something because they resisted them. He didn't. God's will is not always done. He can be resisted. Number four. Letter E. Wow. That wasn't the right number or letter. Letter E. Not every Christian perseveres. Not every Christian perseveres. Now, by the way, number one, you can never lose your salvation. Okay? That perseverance of the saints is saying that you will persevere until the end. It doesn't mean that you will ever lose your salvation. I understand that. And we would say the same thing. You can't lose your salvation. We don't have to talk about that because we had a whole lesson about that 2 weeks ago. You can't lose your salvation. So that's by saying that not every person perseveres isn't saying that they might lose it or give it up one day. That's not the same thing. But number two, some Christians are carnal. There's an entire book written to carnal people. It's 1 Corinthians. He says to them, are ye not carnal? I just went over this with the school kids. What's interesting, when you look into history, they didn't even listen to 1 Corinthians. He spends 16 chapters telling them what they need to fix, and they laugh at him. There's quite possibly historically a book that happens between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is a little bit more personal because they finally were listening to him. But he was writing that book to carnal people. That means fleshly. They were appealing more to their flesh than the spirit. They were living in incest. They were living in all kinds of immorality. They were doing everything wrong with doctrine, with this resurrection, with the Lord's Supper. And yet he said to them, talked to them like they were believers. Because some Christians are carnal. Some Christians are fleshly. Not everybody acts the same way. Not everybody acts right. But he still called them Christians that needed to grow. Not every Christian is perfect. Some Christians are carnal. And in 2 Thessalonians, he tells them to respond to a certain brother a certain way. He says you need to break fellowship with him for a time, and not to be his enemy, but to admonish him as a brother because he was living in sin, because he wasn't persevering, but he was still a brother. Number three. Not everyone finishes well. Not everyone finishes well. Probably my best illustration of that is about Lot. Lot was known in 2 Peter, they called him just Lot. That means justified. Like Abraham was justified, Lot was justified. And he vexed his righteous soul day to day because he was living in sin. So if I was to tell you about there was a man who completely left the faith. He ran away from his family, and he lived in a place that was completely surrounded by immorality. He was promoted to a high place in that organization that lived in immorality, and he even allowed some of the people that lived in immorality in the city to come and he invited them to sleep with his own daughters, and then eventually they slept with him so they could have kids because his wife died because they were fleeing from the city that was being destroyed that he chose to live in, you wouldn't really look at his life and say he persevered. But the Bible calls him just and have a righteous soul. Not everyone finishes well, but it doesn't mean that they lose being a Christian or not. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1, as it's saying all the things that you need to grow in, it says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he hath been purged from his old sins. Doesn't mean he hadn't. It just means that he had forgotten because he didn't add virtue and knowledge and all those things that he was supposed to add. Not everyone grows the way that they're supposed to, but it doesn't mean that they're not a Christian. It just means that they're not growing. All right, we're going to finish this way, and we'll go through this very quickly. Number three, the dangers of Calvinism. I'm going to give this to you very quickly. This does apply to your life. Now, if you say, yeah, this doctrine's not true, and if you don't do anything with it, then nothing changes. If you respond, I was not hesitant to teach this part because this part has to do, if you understand what the Bible does say about it, it should affect your daily life. If you do believe in Calvinism, it leads, letter A, to an indifference in soul winning. There is Calvinists who say this. Do not get up in the pulpit and extend an invitation to your congregation because you don't know if everybody in your congregation can be saved. So it's not right to tell them, come forward if you want to be saved because you can't talk to everyone. That is what they say. That's part of their polity, so to speak. Because they know that because they feel like not everyone can be saved, so you cannot extend an invitation to everybody. And because that's true, the only reason you go soul winning is because God said to, which is still a choice to respond, but I still don't understand that nuance. But you only go soul winning because God said to, not because you actually think it'll make a difference. God chose some to be saved and some not to. So whether or not you meet the right person at the time that you are supposed to, or you respond in obedience or not obedience, doesn't mean that that person will or will not get saved because of your actions. It leads to a complete indifference in soul winning, which leads, letter B, to the same thing. It leads to complete indifference in missions. If you're not gonna, if it makes no difference to go out to your neighbor's house, it makes no difference to travel to the next country. There was a missionary, William Carey. You've heard about him. He went to India. He translated the Bible into about 40 different languages in his lifetime. He was going to his church council in Scotland, I believe it was. And he was begging for them to help him go to the mission field. And there was a man, and it was a Calvinist group of people. And there was a man who stood up and he said, "Sit down, Mr. Carey. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help." Now, I think it would be a bit of a tragedy to think that William Carey said, "Oh yeah, that might be true. I won't go to India." Those Bibles wouldn't have been translated. Those people would not have been reached because he figured, hey, they're going to get saved if they get saved. It's not my decision. And that makes sense for them to think that, because it doesn't make a difference if you're a Calvinist. Letter C. It leads to an indifference in prayer. Pastor mentioned this last week. On the radio, the guy kind of chuckled when somebody said they asked for prayer. He's like, well, if you need prayer, don't ask a Calvinist. Because they think the same way. If God chooses certain things to happen, there's no use in asking or pleading for God for his help or for his guidance or for his direction or for him to affect the situation, because God's going to do what he wants. But Jesus didn't treat it that way. He tells the parable about the man. He says, if the man went to his neighbor's house and knocked on his door and asked for bread because he needed to feed somebody coming to his house, and he says, no, I'm not going to help you and give you any bread. My house is asleep. Everybody's gone. You go home. Figure out yourself. And he said, because of his importunity, he continued to knock on the door. Then he will come out and he will feed him. And the Bible says, he finishes with that. He says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. That's how he treats it. He says, go to God. Seek for his face. Ask for his help. Because that when you knock, then you receive. When you seek, then you find. When you ask, you receive. The prerequisite for receiving and for having it open to you is for seeking and for knocking. And when you think that God's going to make the decision that he wants, whenever he wants to, it leads to an indifference in prayer. And this is the last one, or we'll be done. Letter D. It leads to blaming God for our shortcomings. Blaming God for our shortcomings. One of the very first conversations I had with a Calvinist, I said, so you're telling me I wanted to clarify. I didn't think this could possibly be what they were saying. You're telling me, and I looked at one of my friends who had kind of, who had been changing his life, turning it around, and he's still doing well. This was many years ago. And I said, you're telling me that if he turned away from church, went back to his old life, started to do drugs, went back and played drums in a rock band, and never served God for the rest of his life, you're telling me that would have been God's will? And he said, yes. If he completely destroyed his life, he would say, well, it must have been God's will because that's what happened. In the book of Amos, and I won't read the passage, God says to the people of Israel, I did this to you. I did this for you, and yet ye have not returned unto the Lord. I took away the food, I took away the water, so you would realize you need me, but then you didn't return unto the Lord. And then he goes for like 10 verses, he talks about the things that he did so that they would return, and they didn't, to which the Calvinist would say, well, that's just what would have happened. I fall short, I don't live the way that I should, but it's God's fault. But it's not, because he gives us a choice to choose him and to get the blessings. I set before you life and death and blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. When you live with that doctrine, you feel like it doesn't affect anything. It changes the whole attitude of the Bible. But because we know that salvation is for everyone, we can knock on any door, we can go to any person, we can give them the gospel and know that they can get saved. We can go to God knowing that God wants us to come to him. We can seek his face knowing that he wants us to find him. And we can live in a way that God wants us to choose him so to get the blessing. And so I hope that was a help to you. If there's not everything you caught, I welcome questions, maybe not this morning because I have to run to the kids' club. But it's very important that we understand these things because it's very easy to fall into a doctrine that is not according to what the Bible says. So let's pray, and I'll mention a couple quick prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for giving us this truth in your word that we know that you do want us to find you, you do want us to seek you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live life in light of that fact, knowing that it does matter what choices we make. And God, I pray that you be with the rest of this time. Continue to speak to our hearts. Be with these prayer requests. Help us to continue to take these burdens to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Paul.